Good, well, good morning. Good morning indeed. Right, let's pray together as we come to look at God's word as a family here at Shirley Baptist Church. Lord, we want to thank you for this glorious morning which you created and this day which we have to know you, to grow in our walk with you, and to surrender to you as your children. Lord, we thank you that we can gather as your family. We thank you that we can worship you in song through prayer. And Lord, we now turn to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that Lord, you would shape us and fashion us in the likeness of Jesus. That Lord, our living and moving and breathing may bring you glory and honour and praise. So we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Good. Okay, so we're continuing our new series, Genesis to Revelation, the greatest story, which we started last week. And so we are on the second session this morning. And as Jill alluded to earlier, last week we thought about Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning, in the beginning. And in Genesis 1 and 2, it describes how God created or made everything. And it was all good. It was all very good. There was nothing wrong with God's creation. In fact, it was perfect. It was all very good. And one of the questions we thought about last week is, how do we get from the very good of Genesis 1 and 2 to the world which we know today? Because the world which we know today, from experience, is not the perfection that's described in Genesis 1 and 2. And Genesis 3 gives us the answer to that question, because in Genesis 3 we read of humanity rebelling against God, distrusting the word of God, turning from God, and deciding that we would do our own thing. And from that point on, Genesis 3 onwards, sin enters the world. This disease of the human heart starts to infect humanity, and every human being born ever since Genesis 3 is born with this sin condition, this disease of the heart. We're broken, and that is the bad news. And we said last week it's important that we understand that bad news, because if we don't understand the bad news, we'll never understand the good, the glorious good news which comes through the scriptures. And the good news is great news. News of salvation. News of a rescuer. If we don't know what we're being rescued from, then we'll never understand the good news. And from Genesis 3 onwards, we hear these whisperings in the Bible, these sort of echoes as we read through of a coming rescuer, a coming saviour who's going to rescue humanity. Right from Genesis 3, when God promises there's going to be one, an offspring of Eve, who's going to come and going to crush the head of Satan and all that he represents. So that's what we looked at last week. And as you see on the screen there, from Genesis 3 onwards, we see this promise of a saviour. But we also see, as we read on in the Bible, that things get a lot worse before they get better. So whilst there's this promise of a coming rescuer, this promise of a saviour, alongside that we're reading how things start to break and crumble and fall apart, how relationships start to become destructive, how people turn more and more from God, and the result is disaster. So those two things run alongside each other in the Bible. And this morning, we're going to think a little bit about the second one of those two things on the screen, how things start to get worse before they get better. I just want to remind you, because we did last week, we just said that the narrative of the Bible, the story of the Bible, falls into six acts, like a play: Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4. And if you're doing the LICC Bible, Whole Life, Whole Bible readings, you'll be familiar with some of these acts. So we've got creation, corruption, covenant, Christ, church, and consummation. Generally speaking, these are the six acts of the Bible. And this morning, that's where we are. We're in that corruption, covenant, act part of the storyline. We also said last week, just as a reminder before we get into this particular topic, that there's four key promises that we need to continually remind ourselves in the Bible. And the four key promises are there for you on the screen, that there will be a people who know God, there will be a place for them to live, there will be a people who have a king, namely God himself, and there will be a saviour. And it's good for us to keep these promises in mind, because as we said last week, those first three promises are realised at the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve are people who know God, in a place with God, Eden, with a king, God himself. And those three promises are realised at the end of the Bible too, when God restores all things, a people with God, in a place with him. With him, the Lord Jesus, as the King. But because we've lost that and turned from God from Genesis 3 onwards, there is an absolute need of promise 4, that there'll be a rescuer, a saviour, who will bring us back to experience promises 1 to 3, to be a people who belong to God, living in a place with God himself as our King. So we're going to turn to what we're thinking about today, which is the fallout from the fall. What happens after Genesis 3 when we as humanity turn our backs on God? What is the fallout? And we're going to focus this morning on Noah, as Jill mentioned earlier. And you'll see that picture there from the film Evan Almighty, which was, I think, in 2007. You'll notice the bear's got a book there, Ark Building for Dummies. I'm not sure how helpful the bear was in building the ark, but there you go. But we're going to be thinking about this question. What does Noah show us? What is his contribution to the big picture of the Bible? Apart from history, because Noah was a historical character, apart from that, why is Noah's story in the Bible? Because, of course, the Bible isn't just simply a history book, so there must be more reason to why Noah is in there other than just simply recording history. So what does Noah show us? Well, first of all, we need to think about how do we even get to Noah? Because last week we were talking about Adam and Eve. How do we get from Adam and Eve to Noah? And hopefully the Bible gives us this family tree in Genesis 5 that takes us generation after generation from Adam and Eve through to Noah. So we can see how we've got to Noah. And before we get on to Noah, I just want to mention as a slight aside, the very next step after Adam and Eve is recorded in Genesis 4, and this is the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Adam and Eve have, or at least it's recorded that they have three children, the first two of which Cain and Abel. And with Cain and Abel, we start to see that something is not quite right. Have you ever had that feeling of something not being quite right? And perhaps that experience when you walk in a room, and perhaps there's just been an argument or a disagreement, and you can cut the tension with a knife and you know that something is not quite right. Or perhaps the experience when you're driving along in your car and you go over a bump in the road, and then from that point on there's this unnerving clunking sound coming from underneath your car. You know that there's something not quite right with the car. Or perhaps an experience which I had recently, which was Laura and I were having dinner, and Laura had made a crumble and asked me to put it in the oven, which I did do. And we put it in the oven. We sat down to eat the main course, but then halfway through eating the main course, there was this unusual smell coming from the oven, a slightly smoky, burnt smell. And so I went in to check, and when we opened the oven, there's a lot of smoke that came out. It turned out that I'd cranked the oven onto full, and the crumble was sitting very high in the oven, and there was a layer of incineration developing across the top of the crumble. Something was definitely not right, and I was not in Laura's good books at the result of the burnt crumble there. But something was not right, and something is definitely not right with us as humans, which we see straight away in Genesis 4, because Adam and Eve, who have been put into this paradise, have children. And from Genesis 4, we're told about Cain and Abel, and just in a nutshell, Cain and Abel bring this offering to God, and Cain doesn't give his all, so God doesn't accept his offering, but Abel does, and so Abel's offering is accepted. And Cain spills over with anger anger towards his brother that he ends up brutally murdering his brother. And if this doesn't epitomise the results of the fall, the results of our rebellion against God, then I'm not sure what does. But the breakdown in relationships where it was once good and perfect, things instantly start to crumble, things instantly start to fall apart. And that's Cain and Abel. And now we're going to move on to think about Noah, because Noah also helps us understand this too. So the first thing, Noah in a fallen world. Well, it's only actually a few chapters after we're reading of this glorious perfection that God has made that we turn and we start to read about Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And actually the words that we read are quite sad. I think we put them up there, hopefully. Yes, there we go. Here's the words in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe out from the face of the earth the human race which I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. What a sad state the world has become from this very good that God speaks of in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord is now saying that he regrets that he had made human beings on the earth. Now, often if we regret something, it's because perhaps we didn't foresee something happening, or perhaps we made a poor decision. Well, God completely foresaw that we as humans might turn our backs on him. He completely knew that we may well turn from him. But yes, this doesn't stop God's heart being grieved. And that's what the writer of Genesis says, that God's heart was grieved at the state of the world and how the world had become. And as we just said, the very good of Genesis chapter 1 becomes in Genesis 6 that evil is the inclination of the human heart. How things have crumbled, how things have fallen apart from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 6. And the question is this: how long will a perfect God put up with this depravity, this fallenness, this turning from him? How patient is God going to be? And we're given that answer in verses 11 to 13 of Genesis 6. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. The message here from God is that judgment is coming. God is a patient God, but judgment is coming. Was this judgment deserved in Noah's days? Well, yes, it was, because each and every person had turned from God, turned to their own way, rebelled against their creator. Everything good had become everything marred and ruined by our willful turning from a holy God. This is the warning of Noah that we read, that judgment is coming. Get right with God. That was the message in Noah's day. Judgment is coming. Get right with God. And two things just to mention here from this part of Noah's story. The first is this, that God is not a dispassionate God. He's not emotionally removed from this world. The very fact that God was grieved by the state of the world shows that God isn't distant. God sees the symptoms of sin and he is grieved. He sees what the world has become as a result of our selfishness and rebellion against his perfect order, and he is grieved. And this word grieved in the original text means a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. So God is angry about how the world has turned from him, but there's also that anguish, that deep grief in the heart of God. He is full of pain for the state of the world. And when we see suffering and brokenness all around us in the world, which we do, God is not distant. He is grieved that the world has become this way. It was never supposed to be that way. It was never supposed to be that way. God is not distant or emotionally removed. The second thing is this, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Though judgment was coming, which most certainly was the message here in Noah's day, yet Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah perfect? Had he earned God's favor by being good? Well, no, because Noah, like the rest of us, was infected with this condition of sin. But rather, Noah had found favor, undeserved favor in the eyes of God. God is a gracious and good God, and Noah was trusting that God would act to save. Noah's trust and faith were in God, that God would rescue and God would save. And because of Noah's faith, because of the object of Noah's trust, which was God, he found favor in God's eyes. He was shown grace. And Noah and his family were to be spared this judgment. But here's a question to consider. Why didn't God just wipe out everybody and start again? Why didn't God just get rid of literally everybody and start with an absolute blank canvas? God has seen how corrupt the world had become, and yet he wipes out everybody apart from Noah and his family. Why didn't he just get rid of everyone? Well, you'll remember that promise from Genesis 3, that there'd be one coming, the offspring of Eve, who would be the rescuer, the one who would ultimately rescue each and every one who puts trust in God. For that promise to be realized, God could not wipe out the entire human race. Noah needed to be saved so that that promise could live on, that there could be one to come, the offspring of Eve, who would come as the ultimate rescuer of humanity, that salvation might be truly realized. So here's the next bit of Noah's story. Here comes the flood. Do you remember that Beatles song, Here Comes the Sun? Well, this is the lesser known Here Comes the Flood. And having told Noah that he's going to judge the earth, God instructs Noah to build this ark. Now, we have to understand this ark is massive. And in Noah's day, they didn't have any power tools. They didn't have any sort of assistance that we would have today in building a boat. Now, it would have been nothing in comparison to some of those huge boats that we see down at the docks here in Southampton. But it would have probably been the length of about 1.5 football fields. That is a fair-sized boat, I think you will agree, particularly when you're working with limited resources. So it's a massive boat, and most commentators suggest it would have taken Noah about 100 years to build this boat. That is a long time. He didn't just knock it up in a couple of days or a week. It took him 100 years to build this boat. Now, obviously, people lived a lot longer in those days. If it was today, that is a lifetime, isn't it? But in Noah's day, he lived a lot longer. But nevertheless, it took him 100 years. What kept Noah going all this time whilst he was building this ark? Well, it comes back to trust and faith again. Noah trusted in God's word. He trusted the promises of God. His faith was in God, and he believed God. He stood firm on his word. His faith was that God alone could save and that God alone could rescue. And the fact that the ark took 100 years to build, I mean, that also shows us God's patience. God pronounces his intention to judge the earth because people have turned from him. But he doesn't pronounce it and then bang, there's the flood. He pronounces it and then there's this huge window of waiting, this huge window of opportunity for people to turn back to God. God is a patient God, not wanting any to perish, but wanting people to turn to him and trust in him. And yet in this particular situation, after much patience, people do not turn back to God. People are not repentant. And the judgment which God had pronounced does indeed come. And the waters come and it starts to rain. For 40 days it rains, but actually in total the waters are rising for 150 days. 150 days these waters rise And Noah's stuck on this ark for a long time with his family and a selection of animals as well. It's very much like a process of reversal of creation. God is almost undoing everything that he's made. All that's described at the beginning of the Bible starts to be undone. It's like God is de-creating, undoing everything, and returning to an almost blank canvas. But as we've said, in his grace, he spares Noah so that that promise could live on. And 150 days of the waters rising and rising, and then after 150 days, the waters then start to subside. And the Bible tells us that's another 150 days of the waters subsiding and going back. So 150 days rising, 150 days subsiding. And right bang in the middle of this neatly constructed narrative that we read in Genesis is this verse that God remembered Noah. If you read that in your own Bible, you'll find that's right bang in the middle, the central verse, right bang in the center of this story, is that God remembered Noah. God showed mercy to Noah. God was gracious to Noah. He spared Noah. He spared humanity out of his grace and his grace alone. That promise one day that everyone could receive rescue and salvation might be realized for those who trust in God. And Noah steps off this boat once the waters have subsided into a partly recreated world. But the next question is this: is the world that Noah steps into any different from the world that was before? Is it different? Has sin been eradicated now, post-flood? Is a saviour needed anymore? Or was that it? Is that sin dealt with? Is this world now recreated after the flood? Has perfection been restored? Well, we'll think about those things in a moment. But firstly, God makes this covenant or promise with Noah, which Jill mentioned earlier. And the covenant or promise is that God will never destroy the earth again by flooding. And we're given the rainbow as a sign of God's promise or God's covenant with Noah. And the covenant or the promise goes on to Noah, and it's a little bit like that which God speaks to Adam and Eve in Eden, and it's to do with repopulating the earth. So Noah is given this commission to repopulate the earth. But did sin remain, or was this paradise restored? And we soon find out that sin is alive and well in the new world. And in Genesis 8:21, we read God speaking to Noah, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." Noah trusted God to save, but Noah was not perfect. Noah was infected with this disease of sin like the rest of us, and he carried that disease into the new world. He repopulated the earth for sure, but every human being born was born still with this condition of sin, this destructive condition, this turning from God. And God's heart remained grieved. God's heart remained grieved. A saviour was still needed. That promise four that we saw on the screen at the beginning, a saviour was still needed. And we see the continuation of sin with even Noah himself. And you'll see, if you read the story in your Bible in your own time, that even Noah, who was described as a man who was righteous, who trusted in God, in Genesis 9, we read of this very same Noah, completely drunk. He plants himself a vineyard, and then he makes himself some wine, and he gets completely and utterly inebriated. And he's stripped naked and just lying drunk in shame and disgrace. This man who trusted God and yet was flawed and fallen like the rest of us. And this is what one commentator says: "The flood did not purge the earth of wickedness, and we cannot suppose that such was its purpose. Indeed, if God wanted to eradicate evil, he would have to eradicate the entire human race. But this God would not do, because he had promised that the offspring of Eve will one day crush the head of Satan. Sadly, sin was alive and well in the new world. So post-flood, was sin eradicated? No, not at all. The problem lived on. Why did the problem live on? Because the problem is with us, with human beings, with the human heart. And as I said at the beginning, as we read on in the Bible, the problem only gets worse. Things get worse. Things start to unfold in a disastrous way. What will God do? And this just brings us to the final thing this morning. What will God do? What does Noah's story tell us? Why is it important? Like many of the stories in the Old Testament, they have a profound meaning. They point forward to something very significant. What is Noah's contribution? Well, the first thing, which we'll get onto in a moment, is that Noah points forward to Jesus, the ultimate rescuer, the Saviour promised who would crush Satan and all that he represents. And Noah also tells us who will be saved. Who will be saved? Who can be saved? It's just the first thing to mention. And we've already mentioned that everybody needs saving because of this condition of sin. Well, who can be saved? Well, Noah tells us this because Noah was saved not because he was a great person, not because he was even a good person, not because he lived an exemplary life or because he was sinless. But he was saved, says the Bible, because he was righteous before God. What does it mean to be righteous before God? What made Noah right with God? What is the basis of his rightness with God? Well, the basis of Noah's rightness with God is faith. He trusted God. He trusted in the word of God. And so we begin to see here what it means to be right with God. It means trusting wholly on the word of God. It means trusting the promises of God. It means believing that God alone can save and rescue. Who will be saved? He who believes that God alone can rescue and save. Rightness with God comes through faith in God alone who can rescue. That's what Noah tells us, because that's what happened to Noah. He was saved because he trusted that God alone could save. The same is true for us. And when we hear Noah's story, we should be reminded that salvation comes through trusting in God alone to save and to rescue. This is what it says in the book of Hebrews, which Jill read for us earlier. I don't know, maybe I didn't put that up there. I'll read it out for you. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. In other words, Noah set the standard. Noah showed us that it's by trusting in God alone is how we get made right with God, and trusting that God alone can save us and can rescue us. Here's the next thing, that Noah points forward to Jesus, the Saviour. So Noah's story in some ways is like a mini version of the big story. It's like in a microcosm, it's like a mini version of the big story, because it shows us who can be saved, what we've just said, those who trust God alone can save. It also points forward to the Saviour, to Jesus. How does Noah point forward to Jesus? A question which perhaps we should ask of pretty much all of the stories which we read in the Old Testament. How do they point forward to the Saviour, to the Rescuer? Well, the parallels between Noah and Jesus are notable. Noah goes onto the ark, not merely as a survivor, but as a bearer of God's promise to the new age. He is to carry God's promise of salvation to the new age, the promise of salvation, of a rescuer to come. It's to come through one man, through one man, through Noah. It will be through this one man that many will be saved. The human race is spared through Noah. He is the one man who takes forward the promise. The parallel with Jesus should be clear. Through one man, many are saved. Through Noah, that's in a temporary sense, in that the human race is spared. But through the ultimate rescuer, the Lord Jesus, many can be spared in an eternal sense, those who trust in Jesus. Noah points forward to Jesus, the ultimate rescuer. This is what Matthew says in the New Testament about Noah and the parallels with Jesus. Matthew says this: "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, just as judgment was promised for rebellion in the days of Noah, judgment is still promised today for that continual rebellion against God. Judgment is yet to come. But just as the people of Noah's day deserve judgment for their rebellion, so too each and every one of us deserves judgment for our rebellion against God. But here is the good news. This is the good news, and this is why the Christian message is called the gospel, which means good news. That's what Christianity is. It's good news that God has made a way that we don't get what we deserve. That was true with Noah. God has made a way that we don't get what we deserve. Just as God promised salvation for Noah because he had faith in God, because he trusted that God could save, so he has provided the ultimate rescue and salvation for all who in faith, the same faith that Noah had, trust in God to rescue us through the ultimate rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the cross, God has provided in Jesus an ark or a vessel or a means by which we can be saved and rescued. And God has been warning, just as he was in Noah's day, for many, many decades, that judgment will come. But God has provided a rescuer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only means by which we can be saved. And God is a patient God. We said that that's shown in Noah's day. God is still a patient God, not wanting any to perish. But judgment surely comes. But praise God that he's provided a way by which we can be saved. There was no other way. There is no other way except through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins can be washed away and that we can know the joy of rescue, just like Noah did. Imagine Noah stepping off the ark into the new world. What would he have felt? What would he have experienced? No doubt a sense of joy at God's incredible grace and favour, that God had rescued him. Well, we too can know that joy of rescue. Rescue from sin and salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yesterday at Messy Church, Laura was sharing a short epilogue, and she mentioned that story, which I'm sure you may remember from the news, where there was a youth football team who got trapped in a cave in Thailand. And I forget how many there was, but it was basically a load of kids with their coach. And they were trapped deep in this cave. They'd managed to walk in, and then the waters had risen, and they were stuck deep in this cave. And it looked highly unlikely that anybody was going to really get out, because it was a pretty disastrous situation. Even one of the professional divers trying to get through to them died in that process. So it looked really unlikely. And yet these children and their coach were rescued from that situation. Imagine the joy of that rescue. Those parents who were waiting for their kids, probably full of fear, and how that fear would have vanished with joy as they realized that their children were safe, brought out and rescued. Well, just as Noah stepped out of the ark into the sunlight of a recreated world, in faith too we can step into the light of an everlasting world full of joy, knowing God's rescue, a world no longer marred by sin and rebellion, which we enjoy in part now, but we look forward in faith to enjoying in fullness when the Lord one day returns. Noah's story points forward to that ultimate rescue, the rescue of all those who by faith have trusted in God to save, the rescue by a good, gracious and saving God of those who have come to know their need of rescue and have turned from sin and by faith are looking to God to make the impossible possible. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Like many of the Old Testament stories, for many of us they are very familiar. Stories which perhaps we learnt when we were children, maybe in Sunday school or maybe even at school. And yet, Lord, these are recorded in your word because they help us understand the big picture of what you are doing. And Lord, as we read of Noah's rescue that you provided for him, we're reminded that it was by faith alone in you alone to rescue that Noah was saved. And Lord, that reminds us that it's the same for us. Only through faith and trusting in Christ alone can we be saved and rescued. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. You are a patient God, not wanting any to perish. And yet, Lord, the Bible is very clear that you are a holy God and that judgment will come. But God, we praise you for the good news of the gospel, that you have provided a way by which we can be saved, and an ark or a vessel or a means by which we can be saved, namely through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, Father, we just pray that you would fill us with that joy. Those who know you in this place this morning, fill us with that joy of knowing your rescue and your salvation. Lord, would you fill us with joy, we pray, as we worship you for your incredible salvation, that you would rescue us. Lord, for any here this morning who don't know your rescue, who don't know your salvation, Lord, may they hear the truth of your word. And by your Spirit be caused to turn from sin and to turn to you, the great, good, rescuing, saving God. Lord, we praise you and worship you this morning. Our trust and our hope is in you alone. You, Lord, are the object of our faith. The faith you have given us to trust in you. We thank you, Lord. Amen.